begin tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would just bless our time of instruction here, discussion. Lord, help us to understand this topic, Lord God. Father, that we can understand Yeshua's teachings more, Lord, as they relate to the Jewish faith. Lord God, give us wisdom and insight into your word tonight. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. So again, you'll need your Bibles if you don't have them. There are some up on this first bookcase. That's where all the Bibles are. So you're welcome to take them. And I want to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 tonight. Again, we're talking about Yeshua's method of teaching, or really how he integrates Jewish forms of instruction. That's essentially what this is about tonight. So we want to look at Matthew 5, 1. And begin, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him." Now I think most of us are familiar with the fact that Yeshua had a group of disciples. And but actually, this idea of a sage or a religious leader having a group of students or disciples goes back about 200 years. And it begins with a group known as the Chachamim. Chachamim, which in English means sages or wise men. And they arose around the years 140 to 130 BCE. This group arose in response to the Maccabean revolt. From the 320s until the 160s, Israel proper, and really all of where Jews lived in the Middle East at that time, were under the control of the Greeks. And the Greeks tried to impose their worldview, Hellenism, upon the Jewish culture, and were very successful. I mean, this essentially almost eliminated the Jewish culture completely and the Jewish faith. But the Maccabean revolt was a response, which occurred in the 160s BCE, was a response to kind of overkill, where the Greeks were trying to really eliminate the practice of the Mosaic Code and so forth. So the Maccabees rose up, overthrew Greek rule, and established an independent Jewish nation for about 100 years. And during this period, about 20 years after the Maccabees first overthrew the Greeks, in the 140s arose this group known as Chachamim, the sages. And what was significant about them is their goal was to take, basically, what we could really say was a religious fundamentalist movement, or a religious revival, because Israel had been Hellenized substantially. Jewish people had been substantially Hellenized. And so now there was a fundamentalist revival to get the Jewish people back to the keeping of the scriptures and the Torah and so on. But because there had been a long gap, really 150 years plus of essentially like what today would be almost like humanism or secular humanism. I mean, secular humanism is derives from the Hellenistic worldview. And so this idea of trying to reimpose Torah back on a secular society, in a sense, it's a little bit like what happens, and I know this is not the greatest analogy in the world, but it's a little bit like what happens when radical Islam takes over a previously secular state. So for instance, when there was the fundamentalist revival in Iran in 1979, after the Shah was overthrown, Iran was very secular. The Shah was very secular. Iran had been secular for quite a while. But when the Islamic revival, fundamentalist movement took over, they took the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad and so on, plus a radical overlay, and they imposed them on society. In a sense, this is what happened during this period. These people imposed Jewish religious teaching, keeping of the Torah, on the community. Now, the way they did this was they established schools around the country, yeshivot, or Beit Midrash. Beit Midrash means a house of study.
They established these around Israel in this time, and these sages gathered students around them.
But the schools, Beit Midrash means a house of study. But these schools were not like this, not like what we conceive of as a school where you have an instructor and a teacher sits around and teaches people. But rather, it was led by a wise man, a learned rabbi of sorts, and he would gather around him a collection of students, followers, and they would walk the countryside and teach the ways of the Torah to the people, and to help them to apply the Torah to daily activities, work, rest, eating, no matter what it is. And of course, this is very similar to what we see with Yeshua and his disciples, because Yeshua is a sage. He is a chachmam. He's a sage of sort. Of course, he's greater than a sage, as we know, but I'm just saying, it is in the Jewish understanding, he's like a sage. He has a group of disciples, a group of students with him, and he travels the countryside teaching the ways of the Torah. So we need to understand that as Matthew chapter 5 begins, which begins the Sermon on the Mount, this is really like the Chachamim that have been going on now for about 200 years in Israel proper. So this is very common, what he experienced. All right. Now we come to an incredibly important passage here. We started on it last time. I just referred to it because I was connecting, as you all remember, Yeshua's life with the history of Israel. But this time we're going to examine the teachings a little bit more, what they mean and so on. And this passage in Matthew 5, verse 17 and following is really a crucial passage with respect to Yeshua's purpose in relationship to the Torah. And so let's look at it here. It's kind of the beginning, Matthew 5, 17 and following. It says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." One of the most serious issues for Jewish people to ever acknowledge that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah is the fact that, as they understand it, that Christianity or Jesus or whatever basically frees you from the law. In other words, the idea that Jews are no longer to keep the law. No one's to keep the law after Jesus. He fulfills it, he ends it, and so on and so forth. The problem with that, first of all, it's not scriptural, but that's beside the point. But the problem with that idea is that if one is to be the Jewish Messiah, then he has to be intimately connected with the law and the Torah. It's not possible. Because the reason I say that is because the Torah is what identifies a Jew as a Jew. It was the covenant. It's what makes a Jew a Jew. According to Jewish halakha, Jewish law, one is a Jew if they are born of a Jewish mother. That's traditional halakha. So it's like a racial, essentially it's a racial definition or an ethnic definition. But and in the more modern Judaism, they accept the idea that you can be born of a Jewish father and it still be the same. But that's fine, except that's not really what defines a Jew as a Jew. What really defines a Jew is one who keeps the Torah. Because it's the covenant that God made with the Jewish people on Mount Sinai that made them a unique people among all the other peoples of the earth. That's what makes Jews Jews. So if the Messiah comes, then he's got to be intimately connected with the Torah. In other words, he's not one who's going to come to eliminate it, but he's going to come to bring it a freshness, a fullness, a power behind it. And that's what this section is about. Yeshua makes it clear in Matthew 5:17 that he says it in the first sentence. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. But he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now again, the way this is often understood is that he fulfills it so that then thereafter other people don't have to keep it. But that doesn't make any sense, because that would essentially mean you're abolishing it. Plus, of course, it makes no sense for who Yeshua is and who the Messiah is expected to be in the land of Israel. Rather, what he's doing is Yeshua is interacting with the Torah. That's what the appropriate thing of any Jew does, any scholar, any sage, is that they interact with the Torah. That's what Yeshua does. And so he brings a fresh life to it, in a sense. John, go ahead and say.
Sometimes I've seen it, the least in the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
But now, does that mean that if any man were to do that, he would still be in the kingdom of heaven, but at the lowest, almost like Dante's?
He'd be cold, real cold, man. I would say it's possible, but I think, obviously, I'm not sure how literal Yeshua really means it to be, other than the fact that what he's trying to emphasize here is the tremendous importance of keeping all of the commandments. In other words, that he's not come to suddenly disavow certain things, but rather, really what he does, and he says it here in just a minute, really what he does is he's raising the standards to a new level, a higher level. Really, a more restrictive level. That's essentially what he's doing. Yes.
You said that a lot of Jews believe that what calls themselves Christianity is that it divorces Jesus from the Torah.
Right.
And I would, expect that not only a lot of Jews, but a lot of Christians also divorce Jesus from the Torah.
Right.
So my question is, if one doesn't have this understanding of Yeshua, which is
ultimately the most important thing that we have is our relationship with God, and that's the key. But what happens is, I think that as we go through restoration movements, and I believe Messianic Judaism is a restoration movement. It's restoring the hidden truths from the past. It gives us greater light to live at a newer and higher level. And so it's not to say that, and I say this really clearly, that I do not believe the church is supposed to look like Messianic Jewish movement or Messianic Jews. But they are supposed to embrace some of the teaching that the Messianic Jewish movement can bring to light, to give it a greater depth. So, for instance, as you well know, Linda, that many Christians who come here to Tikvah, the reason they come and join in is because they say, well, it gives me more. I feel like my faith is deepened or enriched, and which is great. I mean, that's really good. But the last thing we want is for Christians to go back, people to go back into their churches and start trying to force the church to look like us. That would be ugly. And I believe it's not biblical either, but it just it wouldn't be a good thing. So I think that's the answer. So if we look here, again, back in verses 18 and 19, notice what Yeshua says. He says in verse 18, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In Judaism, there's this idea, and I think they go a little beyond where I am, and I think beyond what I think is warranted. But the idea is that every word of the Torah, every word of the Scriptures, was specifically given by God, and every letter has a unique function, so that there's life in even every letter of the Torah. Again, I think it's a little much, but the idea here, I think, is what Yeshua is pointing out, is he's again basically confirming that idea, because he's saying not the least stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter like the yud, the Hebrew yud, which is the smallest letter, and so on. None of these things will disappear until all is fulfilled. In other words, every single thing that's in here is valuable, has value from God. So I believe he's confirming that to a certain extent. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least, and so on and so forth. Well, what commandments is he talking about? What commandments is Yeshua talking about? Torah commandments, right? Because there isn't anything else. In other words, these are the things that have been given. And basically what Yeshua is going to do now for the next three chapters here, 5, 6, and 7, is it's his exposition of the Torah. It's the meaning of the Torah as he understands it and sees it to be applied. It's what we call Yeshua's halakha. I don't know if we talked about it last time, but the word halakha, which is an extremely important Hebrew word, a term, which means the way to walk. And when in rabbinic Judaism, which is where this concept really comes from, halakha is the rulings of the rabbis as to how you do everything. In other words, everything has a rule and there's something attached to it, a way. It's God's way of doing things. And Yeshua issued his own halakha, his own rulings on how things were practiced. And we're going to look at those rulings tonight, some of them, and so forth. So that's so this is what he's doing. So Yeshua's taking the written Torah, and then he's providing halakha, the interpretation and the application of that Torah to daily life. Yes?
Is it safe to say that the Torah consists of two teachings, the two laws, the ceremonial law of atonement, and then everything else, how to live life on earth? Is that a safe
point? Honestly, it's kind of simplistic.
It is simplistic.
I mean, there are multiple laws that are applicable to different groups of people under different sets of circumstances. Some laws are only applicable to Jews who live in Israel. Some laws are only applicable to priests. Some only to Levites. There's all these. Then there's laws that deal. There's basically. The Torah can be looked upon as the national constitution of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people. There's agricultural laws, there's moral law, there's festival law, there's criminal law, civil law, property law, contract law, international law, laws on the states. There's all these various laws in there. And they are... And the way they can be applied... a lot of times we often take the attitude, well, I can just read the scriptures for myself and I'll just apply it. But that's nice, but a lot of times we don't know what the meaning really was, how it was really applied. And that's why some of these rulings that have come down through the generations are sometimes very valuable, because a lot of these rabbis and so forth have thought these things through and recognized that some things are no longer applicable, or they're applicable in different ways. Doesn't mean that we always say everything that they say is kosher, in a biblical kosher idea, but it means that they might have some real wisdom here that we might be overlooking, because they've thought through this probably at a lot deeper level than we've ever thought through it. So the law, the issue of the law is a complicated subject.
Well, I'm really trying to aim at is, I can't be exactly what Stern said about the law, but I've always contended with other Christians that the only law that Yeshua abolished or fulfilled was the ceremonial law, because he became the sacrifice, the atonement law, or the ceremonial law, because he became the priest and the
right,
and everything else is still in force.
Yes, yes. Well, I would say,
pretty much.
I would say that it might be easier to say that the sacrificial system for atonement for sin no longer is necessary by virtue of the fact that the temple was destroyed. That kind of proves it. And so Yeshua, in his actions, fulfilled that form. But I would leave the other end of that, as far as what's applicable, what's not, I would leave that more open-ended. Because there's some things that aren't really applicable anymore. They're applicable in different ways, different people, and so on. So it's a little bit different. Yes, David?
Rabbis, my version was just the fact that even though maybe they're not directly receiving revelation, but just by the fact that they've they dealt with Torah and, you know, that it's kind of worked, that they're the ones who have, you know, outside of the family, they're really developed. Well, how do we do this now that
yeah.
we're, you know, diaspora?
Yes. That's absolutely what I'm saying. Yes. Yeah, it doesn't mean... I mean, for Messianic Judaism to be valid as a faith, it needs to interact with not only the written Torah, but also the rulings of the rabbis who have made these decisions throughout history. Again, it doesn't mean that we adopt them wholesale, but it means we give them credence, credibility, and respect, and many times do adopt it. Because much of what we do... As what Jews do today, even Messianic Jews, what Jews do today to be Jewish is almost all rabbinic. It's almost all something the rabbis do. We have a Shabbat meal, it's a rabbinic idea. Lighting the candles, a rabbinic idea. Blessing the wine, the bread, a rabbinic idea. You know, these are all rabbinic ideas. And we can alter them and change them and do whatever, but we need to, if we're going to really be who we say we are, we need to interact with them. That's the thing. So... But anyway, let me go on because otherwise I'll get bogged down. All right. Now, if we look here in verse 20, Matthew 5:20, we'll see that Yeshua says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's quite a statement because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were very committed to law keeping, in other words, to keeping the Torah. So Yeshua is raising the standards to even a higher level. That's the point here. In other words, the Torah, as he understands it, is even being raised to a greater level than it was before. And then the question is, how does he do that? And that's really what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount really is all about. And so we're going to take a look at an example of this in verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21, where Yeshua says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin," and so on and so forth. What is Yeshua doing here?
This was a Pharisee form of teaching or argumentation known as from the lesser to the greater. And one of the people that employed this form was a rabbi by the name of Hillel, who was teaching
throughout Israel during Yeshua's early life, when he was a young person. Rabbi Hillel was one of the great leaders. And he used this kind of argument from the lesser to the greater. And what we mean by that is, remember when Yeshua said, in Matthew 5:17, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them." Well, what he's doing here is he's showing how you fulfill them. In other words, how these laws are to be fulfilled. In other words, it doesn't mean to end it, but it means to fill the law full, to give it its full meaning. That's the idea. And so how does he do it? Yeshua then uses this concept in this description of murder. So he takes the murder prohibition, and he says, "It was said to you long ago that you shall not murder." That's the less restrictive commandment. "But I say unto you that he who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment," which is the greater. So what he's trying to do here is show what the new standard is in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is the real meaning of murder. It's not just the physical taking of another person's life without justification and with premeditation, but rather, it's getting angry with somebody because it comes from the heart. So what he's doing is he's employing a Pharisee form of instruction to get his hearers to understand this is what it means to be my people at this high level. See? Now, the idea here of the Sermon on the Mount, as I've already said, is that it's essentially an exposition of the entire Torah, of taking different pieces of the Torah, giving them their greater meaning, providing the halakha on it. So let's take a look. We want to take a look at what he does with prayer. And this is in Matthew chapter 6, because he gives a halakha ruling on prayer. And it's an interesting one. And I've talked about this in another class last year. So let's see what he says in Matthew 6:5. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." Now, when, for those of you that have some knowledge of Jewish practice, when do men pray standing in the synagogue? When? The what? The Amidah. The Amidah, right. Because most prayers, as like what we do, are prayed sitting. But there are a couple of times when you stand. And the Amidah is one of them.
The Amidah, which means standing. It is a standing prayer. And it's the most important prayer in Judaism. It is said today, three times a day, by observant Jews. Morning, afternoon, and evening. The Amidah. It has 19... used to have 18, but it has 19 prayers associated to it, or 19 benedictions. And I have printed them out for you in your handouts there as to those what those 19 are. Now, what Yeshua does is he says here in... He's basically saying, you know, don't be like the hypocrites. And he's talking specifically about the Jewish hypocrites here because they're praying in the synagogues. Not any Gentiles praying in the synagogues, or not many. And later he talks about the pagans. But then in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, "This then is how you should pray." So that, in other words, Yeshua is giving a halakhic ruling on prayer. So this he's basically saying this is the way you should pray. So how does he do it? Well, what it is, the Amidah, most of the Amidah was already spoken in the synagogues at Yeshua's time. It probably arose maybe 1st century BCE, possibly 2nd century BCE, as far back as that. It wasn't put into its final form until later, but this was spoken in the synagogues at that time. And what Yeshua takes here in the Sermon on the Lord's, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, is he takes the Amidah and essentially summarizes it, very shortened form. Because the Amidah, as you can see right here, is fairly long. And so what he does is he summarizes it. So what I'm going to do for you here, without going into any great length, but I'm just going to give you which benedictions connect with which verses here in the Sermon on the Mount. So the first three benedictions, the first three prayers in the Amidah that you have listed on yours, they are summarized by Yeshua in Matthew 6:9. Matthew 6:9. That's a summary of the first three of the benedictions. Okay? Numbers in Matthew 6:10 summarizes Numbers 10, 11, 13, and 15. So Matthew 6:10 it summarizes Numbers 10, 11, I'll just write it down here for you real quick.
10 through 15.
So I'll put up here 6:9 is 1 through 3. 6:10 is Numbers 10. Benediction is number 10. 11. Oh, 13 through 15. So 13 through 15. So 13, 14, and 15. Okay, that's number 6.
Okay, 6.
6, 11,
which is the where it says, "Give us today our daily bread," is the ninth benediction. Number 9. 6:12, which is "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those our debtors," and so on, is 5 and 6.
So 6:12 is 5 and 6, the 5th and 6th benediction.
6:13, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one."
6:13 is Numbers 7, 8, and 12.
And finally, the last part of the Lord's Prayer, which is not included in some text, where it says, you know, your kingdom, how does it go? It's not in my text here. Yeah, forever and ever, or whatever.
For thine is the kingdom. Power, glory, are yours forever.
Right. And which is the end of 6:13 in some. And that is number 18.
So 6:13 is the 18th benediction.
6:13 is also the 12th, right?
Yes, 6:13 is also 7, 8, and 12. The 7, 8, and 12 is connected to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the for thine is the kingdom and the power, or whatever the rest of that is.
What's the last part of 6:13? That Matthew 12, what else is it?
Okay,
Matthew 6:13 has...
is also connected to the 18th benediction. Number 18. Which is the Thanksgiving benediction. Okay?
So there's a few that's not in there.
Yeah, a few that aren't in there. So essentially, the reason I'm saying doing this for you is to point out that what Yeshua is doing is he's integrating the faith. He's basically taking the gist of the law. He's making a ruling on prayer, which is a very central feature of Jewish life, and he's summarizing it down, hitting the gist. That's the idea. I think I gave a message on it a while back. I call it Yeshua's sound bites. So basically, it's the sound bites on prayer. Okay? All right. Now let's move on a little bit. We want to go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Now this is David.
Sorry.
Yeah, sure.
What exactly is what is he trying to say about prayer here? Why is he referenced
Well, when he says this is how you should pray, in other words, these are the elements of prayer that should be included in your prayer.
The
essential components, right? So, did he mean that you should exactly follow this form? I don't think necessarily. But the ideas that are incorporated in the form, that definitely the case.
So basically he was stamping his approval on, saying this is, you know, what you've been doing is pretty much right.
That's right.
And this is what's important.
Right. That's what's important. That's right. Okay? All right. Now, Matthew chapter 12. This is Yeshua's instructions on the Sabbath. Any serious Jew is going to have something to say and do about the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, the Shabbat, is considered to be the most important Jewish holiday in the Jewish faith. And even as Judaism grew, like past the Temple era, it became even more important. But certainly in Yeshua's time, it was crucial. And the reason that it's such an important commandment is that it's the only one of the festivals that's in the Ten Commandments. Right? It's the only festival mentioned in the Ten Commandments. It's the keeping of the Sabbath. And it's very significant, not only for that, but because it was given as a sign for the Jewish people. It's the one thing that was within the commandments that's considered a sign for the covenant. So let's look at what I mean by that.
He's making that statement again. Is that the Sabbath, Matthew 12, the Sabbath is the one thing that's in the Torah?
It's in the Ten Commandments. It's the only festival in the Ten Commandments. Okay, listen to the Ten Commandments. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 31.
Now, I want to show you something about Exodus here. I can't get into this in depth because I don't have time. But I just want to point this out, that from Exodus 24 through 40, which is when, at Exodus 24, it's all in Mount Sinai. Most of this material deals with the building, the instructions in the building of the tabernacle. But the way this is structured. Yeah, is there anything we can do with the children? Because I don't want to.
It's my fault. I was.
Oh, yeah, because I don't want him to, I mean, it's great to have, but I don't want him, like, you know.
Yeah, it's more. Is there anything we can do with David?
Right. Okay, yeah.
No, they have stuff.
Okay, yeah, let's not get them psyched up here. So this is patterned in a specific way, known as...
It's structured in what's called a chiastic structure. And the idea is this is a kind of an ancient form of poetry or a way of emphasis and so on. And what I mean by this is that you'll have a point that's raised, like in the early part, what we'll call point A, and then it goes to point B, and then it goes to point C, and then at some point there's a middle place, and then it goes back to point C, back to point B, back to point A. And in this place, in this structure right here, the center point is the golden calf. So from chapters 24 through about 31 is the instructions on the building of the tabernacle, and from 34 through 40 is the actual building of the tabernacle. And the intervening chapters deals with the golden calf incident and its aftermath. And what you have here is that you have it. The instructions are repeated. The instructions on the building of the Mishkan in chapters 24 through 31 are repeated when the tabernacle is built, but in the reverse order. To give you some examples, but I'm saying all this for an important factor, and it's really getting to this final one, number C, which is in chapter 31. And let's look at it here. Chapter 31, and it's about the Sabbath day. This is the instruction on the Sabbath is the last thing that happens before the golden calf incident. Okay? So let's see what it says. Chapter 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death." The Israelites, notice what it says now, verse 16. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day abstained from work and rest. So the last thing that happens, actually before the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and then after that the golden calf, the last thing that happens is the instructions of the Sabbath and its significance as being a sign of the covenant. This is what you're supposed to do. It's part of who you are. It's connected to who you are. Okay? Now, if you jump a couple chapters forward, you go through the golden calf is in chapter 32, some aftermath in 33. You get to 34. Now there's the new stone tablets. Because remember, Moses broke the first group. So in chapter 31, you have the Sabbath, and then the gaining of the tablets, then the golden calf, and he breaks the tablets. So that would be right in here, in this middle section. And now he's got new tablets. It's the first event after the golden calf. New tablets. And then, if you look in verse 35, which begins the new section. Chapter 35, I'm sorry. Chapter 35, which begins the new chiastic section. Moses assembled the Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day, the day is holy," blah, blah, blah. So you see what's happening? He's reiterating the last thing that happens before the golden calf is instructions on the Sabbath.
The first thing that happens after the golden calf incident, instructions on the Sabbath. This is called the chiastic structure. And now it goes, everything's going in the reverse order. Why am I talking about all this? Because of the tremendous importance of the Sabbath day to the Jewish people. It's a sign of the covenant. So any sage, any Messiah, the Messiah, is going to interact with the Sabbath because it's such a crucial event, such a crucial day. This is part of the reason why Yeshua addresses it. It's in Matthew chapter 12. But let's see what he says in Matthew 12 about the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12.
One through something.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's continue to Matthew 12. I can answer that later. I just don't want to miss this. Matthew chapter 12. And so let's begin. Verse 1. At the time Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So what were they doing that the Pharisees considered unlawful?
Harvesting,
right. Which was a form of work. And according to the rabbis, when they looked at this, when we get to the issue of the Sabbath, in other words, we know that there's a prohibition on working. The question is, well, what does it mean to work? I've talked about this a lot at different times. What does it mean to work? What the rabbis concluded is they looked at this section right in here, the building of the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle, and anything that happened in the building of the Mishkan was considered work. Anything. So they, after they looked at this, because the Sabbath is so highlighted in this section, remember it says, at the end of the instructions and before the building, you're not supposed to do any work. So they figured that that meant that the prohibition on work had to do with anything connected to the building of the tabernacle. So they concluded that there are 39 types of work that is prohibited on the Sabbath day. Okay? That's how they came to this conclusion. They examined this text from Exodus 25 through 40, and they came up with 39 prohibitions. And one of those things is harvesting. It's one of the prohibitions. So, it looks like to the Pharisees that the disciples of Yeshua are violating the Sabbath. Now, why is that even an important issue? Why would it be an important issue to Yeshua? Any ideas? Say what? Right. Right. In other words, they really want to know. See, Yeshua's relationship with the Pharisees, which doesn't... you have to find it in the text, because when you look at the New Testament on its face, especially Matthew, it looks like Yeshua's always fighting with the Pharisees all the time. But the reality is, he's actually closer to the Pharisees than any of the other Jewish sects in the land. And he's interacting with them in their disputes all the time. And so, the Pharisees had respect for Yeshua, because a lot of them ended up going into his, you know, they invited him over to his their homes. They would ask him questions. They recognized. So this is a big issue for them. In other words, what your disciples, you know, even if we don't, maybe don't accept you as the Messiah, we certainly consider you to be a great religious leader, great leader. But what's going on here? Right? What's going on? So it's a big issue. So let's see how he answers it. Verses 3 and following. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so on. So, and then, then they go on. We'll go on because it's important. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, And a man with a shriveled hand was there, and looking for a reason to accuse Yeshua, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now notice in verse 9, it says, from that place he went into their synagogue. There were all different kinds of synagogues around the land of Israel in Yeshua's time. Pharisees ran some, Sadducees had some, or Essenes or whatever. I mean, there were different groups. So he goes into their synagogue, all right, and they immediately ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, it's a legitimate question. Now it says they were looking away to accuse him, but it's a legitimate question. Is it lawful? And he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you will not take hold of it. Will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Yeshua. So what is Yeshua essentially doing in this text here? Vis-a-vis the Sabbath. Vis-a-vis the Sabbath day. What has he done here?
He's fulfilling the law, I guess.
He's fulfilling the law, but how is he fulfilling the law? Yes.
Greater, lesser.
Okay, that could be. Could be doing that. What else is he doing? Yes.
Defining the purpose of Shabbat.
Right. It's for
doing good, it's for resting, but it's also for doing good.
Right.
And,
he's
basically making
a
ruling on what is and
is
not working.
Well, he doesn't so much make a distinction here, but I think what he's trying to do is get their attention, which you just said a moment ago, get their attention to the bigger picture. What is the real meaning here? Because you can get, when you get to these 39 prohibitions, and actually there's multiple permutations under each of the 39, so we're really talking about hundreds, maybe thousands ultimately, of things you can't do, you can lose the forest from the trees, right? You can just get so bogged down. But remember, what are we supposed to remember on the Sabbath? This is where really the key to Yeshua's teaching here. What is it that you're supposed to be remembering on the Sabbath day? Well, the Lord, but more than that.
That the Lord made, that He rested on that day.
He rested, and it reminds us of what period? What period of history? Creation. And in creation, everything was whole. Everything was in harmony. There was fullness. There wasn't sickness, you see? There wasn't a disharmony between God and man, man and man, and man and nature. Everything was whole. And so if the purpose of the Sabbath is to remember the period of time when everything was whole, and also it's also a time to look forward to the future in what is known as the Olam Haba, it's the age to come, when God will rule and reign over all the earth, and according to Isaiah, even the lamb will lie down with the wolf. So in other words, there will be harmony and fullness over the earth. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Then shouldn't it be a time of healing and wholeness? In other words, that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. And so that's what Yeshua is trying to get here, is that the Pharisees had gotten tunnel vision and were missing the bigger picture. It's not like he was saying, oh yeah, just go out and do whatever you want to do on the Sabbath, eat, drink, and be merry, work to your heart. No, of course it's a day of rest, but it's a day of where the power of God and His presence and His fullness is evident. That's the purpose of the Sabbath day. Yes.
Except for the reminding that Shabbat is for you are not for Shabbat, you have the Sabbath holy,
right?
Something for others who are showing.
Yes.
You are fulfilling the law.
That's right. That's right. In other words, you're actually, the purpose is to help people. You know, it's like in Isaiah, it talks about, more specifically about, in this case, I think I used in my message, it talks about fasting. What's a true fast? And the prophet is saying, you know, somebody's fasting, but then it's mistreating their workers or mistreating other people. It's not a real fast. Because the issue is, what's really valuable? What's more important? When Yeshua says here, I desire, in verse 8, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, what he's trying to do is to get the people to see what's the real gist here, what's the real value. Certain things have more value than others. And yes, it's important not to work, but what's most important is to remember that all who God is and what He can do on this, what He was like in the creation, what He will do in the future, and what He wants to do today. That's the goal, yes.
Yeah.
interesting to me the original emphasis on the Sabbath and the idea of let's put people to death to build do these things. People who work on the Sabbath.
Right.
You can understand why they would have to have some clear delineations and definitions of
yes.
what it means. Did they really do that, by the way?
They did it in the biblical period. You know, you saw an example in Exodus where somebody was killed for picking up wood on the Sabbath, and so on. But later in Judaism, they wouldn't do anything like that. There would be no. It wasn't considered a capital punishment. But you could be removed from the Jewish community if you violated the Sabbath day. That could happen. And stuff. So where we got so far, I'm not going to be able to go any further tonight because we're starting to run out of time, and I've got more to cover. I'll just continue this next week. Because this is probably the biggest subject of them all. But what I'm trying, the focus I'm trying to have everybody to see is how Yeshua interacts with the Jewish themes and methodologies and Jewish concepts of that era. That's really what he was focusing on, and to be able to understand him a little bit better. So that will be it for tonight. Any more questions on this material? Yes, David.
Say that maybe one of the reasons, I feel like you're saying that one of the reasons we should respect kind of rabbinical ideas and interact with them is because of the way that Yeshua and the Pharisees, you know, contrary to the way we read it, a lot of times actually have a mutual respect for each other.
Yeah. Yes.
Is that one of the reasons that we should?
Yeah. I'm saying it for that reason, but also because. The Judaism that exists today is a Judaism that was formed by the rabbis themselves. So, and these guys spent a tremendous amount of resource and time examining the Torah and its meanings, which really, quite frankly, really wasn't done in the church. I mean, the church largely focused on the New Testament. I mean, you're not going to get great Jewish teaching on the New Testament. Right, except now in the modern movement, modern Messianic Judaism, they start looking at it. But traditional Judaism rabbis they don't have anything to say about the New Testament except bad things. So, but when it comes to the Jewish writings, there's tremendous resource that has been done in thinking this through and so on. And to say that, I mean, personally, to say, well, but they didn't know the Lord, you know, they didn't know Yeshua, and so consequently, it's not inspired. You know, I don't really buy that. What I believe is that God kept them and God used them. It wasn't the ideal. The ideal was Yeshua. But if a Jew had a choice between being a Jew within Rabbinic Judaism or joining the church, which became heavily paganized, it's better to stay in Judaism. Quite frankly. Certainly back in that era. Not in Yeshua's era, but I'm talking about like the Middle Ages and things like that. So these rules, you know, I think God inspired a lot of these guys with some really excellent stuff. I don't believe though that he can take it as is and say, well, this is divine. Like we can turn to the scriptures and say this is divinely inspired. But I think we should be able to respect it and acknowledge that God very well has probably used this. So that's the way I look at it.
Kind of like case law.
Yeah, in a sense, case law, right. In a sense, case law. Yes, John?
It seems like that the Pharisees did not take that well.
Didn't take what well?
Well, his presentation.
In this case, that's true.
They wanted to do away with it.
Yeah, no, they didn't. They didn't accept this. That's right. In other places, they do seem to accept his teaching. I mean, there's a lot of interchanges with the Pharisees in the New Testament. In some places, there's kind of somewhat of an understanding, and in other places, there's more of a conflict. And rightly so. I mean, we will look next week at really what I'd see to be considered to be the central issue of difference between Yeshua's Halakha and the Pharisees. It's really the central issue of difference. But in other areas, there is agreement. Certainly in his approach to the law and in the way he taught, he was Pharisaic. And we'll actually see that in his discussions next week. We'll look at that the way his argument, his form of argument was typically He uses often used the Pharisees' forms of arguments. But, in the same token, he will differ with them. And sometimes quite significantly.
You want to talk a little bit more about fasting?
Excuse me?
Fasting.
What about fasting?
Are you going to talk about that?
No. I won't talk about fasting. Yeah.
So basically, tomorrow, I mean next week, we're going to start with the halakha.
Well, we're going to start with, we're going to continue this,
continue.
And then I'll go to the next subject. Right. Okay. Any other questions, folks? If you were here last week and you want copies of the CDs,
yes.
They're for $5. If you weren't here, then they're just part of the course. They're free. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Father, for our time together. And Father, help us to grapple with this material and to understand how Yeshua integrates himself in the Jewish life, in the Jewish ways, Lord God. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
We bring our handouts tomorrow.